Let's look at the Word of God. Paul has been presenting, we're in Galatians chapter 2, he's been presenting the argument, or he is going to present the argument for justification by faith. And in order to understand what is involved in our justification, it's important for us to look at a little background. And I want to give you a little background to this. Ministering justice is a basic principle of life. Whether it's before men or before God, it's the way things ought to be. We turn to your Bible with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I don't think we looked at this last week, but we turn to Deuteronomy 25 with me. For some of you, we may have done this, but in Deuteronomy 25, he sets forth the principle of judgment. He said, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's the purpose of judgment. It's to look at those who have been brought there and to judge the wicked and to justify the righteous. And so he's going to set this point. God always operates on that principle. He's going to judge those who are guilty and he's going to justify those who are not guilty. And make no mistake of it, the judgment's coming to this world. It's going to come. We're looking at it and we're saying, well, when's this going to stop? It amazes me is what's happening. Bruce Jenner now is changing his gender. You've seen that. I don't know if you know this, but the Wolf has appointed to the Department of Health a man who has changed his gender and now is a woman. If you've seen her, you're frightened. I don't say too much about her, but oh man, I'll tell you what, she should have stayed a man. It would have been a lot better. Nonetheless, we see all these things saying God's going to judge them. And there's judgment coming to this world. We turn to Psalms 96, verse 13. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. We saw the principles of God's judgment from Romans chapter 2. Do you remember that? He said he's going to judge according to the truth. He's going to judge according to their deeds. He's going to judge without respect of persons. And he's going to judge according to the gospel. Those are basic principles that God is going to judge the world. And it's coming. It's not too far off. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, Peter writes these words, but the heaven and earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of the ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness. We wonder when it's going to happen. How long can this go on? But he's long-suffering towards us. And you remember, I told you the us here refers to believers, to us. He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And God is waiting till that last individual that he has chosen in eternity is called and becomes a part of the body of Christ. Once that happens, we're out of here. We're out of here. And it's going to happen. How soon, I don't know. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. We've gone a couple of days in God's calculation of time. It's going to happen one of these days. It's going to happen. This world, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore shall all these things be dissolved. Since all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Regardless of what's happening around us, we ought to shine as lights. We are the salt of the earth. And we are the light of the world. And in these times, you know, I read a sign the other day. You know, it takes darkness to see the stars. You don't see the stars when it's light. And in this dark world that we're in right now, we ought to shine as lights. And we ought to bear our testimony. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, but believers in, and this course deals with us, we're not a part of that judgment that's coming. In Romans 8, 1 it says, therefore there is no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I who have believed have been placed in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's no more judgment. The judgment has been met on the cross for us. Now a judge, having, after hearing the evidence for and against the defendant, will declare the defendant either guilty or innocent. That's the way our courts work. That's the way all courts will work. That's the way God works. If the defendant is found guilty, the judge will carry out the sentence against him. But if the defendant is, if the defendant's actions have been justified, he will be declared innocent and free from guilt. It is the purpose of the court to judge the case on the basis of the facts that are presented. This is the basic foundation of our democracy. When you go to court, we present the truth, the facts as they are, and the judge ought to make a determination on the basis of those facts without respect of persons. If you go to the court, you see that Lady Justice is blindfolded. And that is not that Justice is blind, but the fact is she's blindfolded so that judgment will be according to the truth, according to the facts. It will not be a respecter of persons when they go in, whether it's black or white or whatever it might be. The judgment will be true. It will be without respect of persons. At all. It'll be according to the facts, according to the deeds that the person has committed or didn't commit. God will judge on these principles. But as we mentioned, and he will also add the gospel, because the gospel is a determining factor for us. As we look at the truth, and we look at our deeds, and we look at our without respect of persons, God's going to judge us on the basis of the gospel. Have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? What has he done with our sins? He's taken them out of the way and he's nailed them to the cross. You're not going to stand in judgment of your sins when you stand before the Lord. You stand before the Lord completely innocent. And this is what Paul is driving home when he says we're going to be justified. We're justified by faith. We're declared to be innocent because of Christ's work on the cross. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But the issue of guilt must be proven in court. That's what the courts are for. So the question is, before us, is man guilty of sin? And you say, well, that's a foolish question. Absolutely. We all know that they're guilty of sin, right? Well, it depends on what viewpoint you take. See, there's two ways to look at this. There's two viewpoints of sin. One is philosophical, and the other is theologically. From a philosophical viewpoint, sin must be defined only as mere conflict between good and evil in human conduct. I mean, we look at it as good or bad. That's how we judge. There is no moral standard other than the social customs. So that an ISIS can go out and bury babies alive. They can throw young kids off of the building. They can burn a person alive in a cage. They can behead someone and they think nothing of it. Who's to say that they're wrong? You and I, from a social or a moral standpoint, well, I mean, and most people would say, well, that's evil, that's terrible. But not from their standpoint. Everything, they're justified. When our president stood up at breakfast another night and justified those things that are happening in the world by looking back at the Crusades and looking at what happened and relating it to slavery, he missed the point altogether. From a social standpoint, it's true. From a philosophical standpoint, that's true. What difference does it make? They all have reason for what they do. They all want to accomplish something. See, there is no moral standard except social customs and the dictates of an uncertain and perverted conscience. If a man would suddenly or thoroughly persuade himself that he is moral, he is convinced he is. ISIS is completely convinced that they're right in what they're doing. See, this is like an ostrich sticking his head in the sand. He has no idea what he's doing. No, doesn't see it. Shutting one's eyes to evil does not make it vanish. Julius Miller, a physicist in the early 1900s, wrote these words: "There is one great phenomena of human life, the phenomena of evil. It meets us at every turn as the history of human race in the course of its development passes before us." I mean, are things getting worse? Well, I don't know. They're bad. But it isn't that things didn't happen that were bad before. It doesn't justify what we're doing. People still talk about sin, but no longer think of it in theological terms. The word sin has ceased to convey the thought of an offense against a holy God. Rather, it's just a breach of accepted standards that they have established for themselves. That's why many people cannot even condemn a murderer. A murderer must have been provoked. There must be something in his background that caused him to do that. He's not at fault. And so they justify it. Listen, there is a God. And if there is a God, he will accept all regardless of what they do. I'm sorry, I jumped down there too far. So if there is a God, they believe that he will accept regardless of what a person does. God will accept the murderer. He will accept the rapist. He will accept the thief. I mean, just different ways to get there, and we're all bad. So sin is no longer an issue with man. And therefore, as far as he's concerned, it's not an issue between him and God. He may not even believe in God. And if he does, we're all going to the same place. We're just taking different roads, that's all. We're all going to get there eventually. The Catholics believe that they'll suffer in perdition in purgatory until their sins are cleansed, and then they'll make it. However, see, when we look at it in theology, from a theological viewpoint, things change altogether. A different picture altogether. What God is and what he says about sin must become the basis from which all moral values are determined. Lewis Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, made this declaration: "Sin is sin because it is unlike God, and that a thing which is evil will be demonstrated to be such when compared with the holy character of God." See, when you look at it from a theological standpoint, we've got to look at it from God's vantage point. How does God see it? Not from our vantage point, not from man's vantage point. Man does not understand the character of God. He is a holy God. He's a just God and a righteous God. He is a loving God, but not at the expenses of his righteousness and justice. It takes divine intervention in a person's life to know the character of God. You see sin for what sin is because you compare it to what God is like. To fully understand this, we have to go back and look at what all the aspects of sin. And there are basically four aspects of sin, if you want to look at man's sin, and understand what man is like and where he's coming from. First is his personal sins. He commits acts of sin against the character of God and against society. Will you turn with me to a couple of passages of Scripture, please? By the way, you know that sin did not originate with man. Sin originated in heaven and with the angels, specifically Lucifer. You have that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I didn't mark those down for you, but you can look them up. They're the originator. Lucifer is the originator of sin, not man. Adam was created and God created him in the Garden of Eden. And his original condition was good. I mean, there was nothing wrong with that. He had fellowship with God. He met with God daily. God created him a helpmate. Everything was going, what I used a couple weeks ago, hunky-dory. Everything was good, you know what I mean? And then God gave Adam a command. And Adam could not resist. All the fruit that he could have eaten, but that one tree he couldn't eat of. And the temptation was so great that he took it. And the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, he reached out and grabbed that piece of fruit. And he ate it. Of course, it was given to him by his wife, as we know. Not blaming her, I don't misunderstand. I don't want to put the blame on the woman. He did it of his own accord. Adam broke the commandment, and he committed a personal act of sin against the character of God. God says, don't do it. He did it. So his sin was a personal sin against the very character, the holiness of God, the person of God. Sin is negative to the extent that it has no standards of its own. See, the measurement of sin, or the measurement of, we derive the measurement of sin from that which is positive or good. If I have no standard by which to compare what I'm doing, how do I know whether it's good or bad? Oftentimes I'll be working, I'll be putting something together. I like to do things without directions, you know what I mean? And I get to a place and I think, am I putting this together right? I'm not sure. If I go on, I'm going to have all these pieces left over, you know what I mean? And what do? I go to the directions. I have to have some standard. I have to know whether it's right or wrong, whether I'm doing it right or wrong. You have to have a standard. A child who is brought up in a family where there's no standards becomes a hellion. There has to be standards set. He doesn't know right from wrong. The standard has to be established for him. If I don't know if it's good or bad, then what difference is it? May I do whatever I want to do? Since the character, the holy character of God is the standard by which, since the holy character of God is the standard of that which is good, it follows that sin is evil as it appears to be when viewed from the vantage point of the holiness of God. Did you get that? Let me repeat that to you. Since the holy character of God is the standard by which of that which is good, it follows that sin is as evil as it appears to be when viewed from the vantage point of the holiness of God. How bad was Adam's sin? I mean, he just took a piece of fruit off the tree. How bad was it? How do you measure how bad it was? You measure it by the consequences of that sin. When Adam took of that fruit, what happened to him? He died. He died spiritually. He died, he began to die physically. He didn't die for a good number of years after. But he died. Dying thou shalt die, the Hebrew says. He began to die physically, but he died spiritually in the garden in that moment that he took of that fruit of that tree. And that death was passed on to us. Wait, was that sin bad in the eyes of God? You better believe it. But it's also seen from another point of view. The sinfulness of Adam's sin and our sin is seen in the fact that God had to send His Son, His only begotten Son, to die for it. How bad was it? So bad that Christ had to come into this world. You see, personal sin is universal. We all sin. There's not one of us that don't sin. There shouldn't be any doubt about that in our minds. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Let me go on. I'm going to back up. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no exception apart from Jesus Christ Himself. We all have sinned. All men are sinners. They all fall short. The word fall short there is the word hysteroo. It means to lack or to be behind or to be inferior or to fail. We've all failed. We've all missed that mark. In the King James, that word is translated a number of ways. It's translated lack. It's translated to be in want. It's to be behind. To be worst or to suffer need, and even to be destitute. We're destitute of God's glory. We come short of it, is the idea. Man is in want of any worthiness before God because of his sins. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing. And when you look at it from God's character, we begin to see how bad sin is in our lives. But the question is, does man know that he sinned against God? See, you and I know that, but does the world know that? I mean, does the murderer know that he's committing an act of sin against God? Will you turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, and we read a few verses. Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them. Outwardly, I can't contain it. I can't control it. Inwardly, he knows inherently that it's wrong. Because God has shown it unto them. For God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's character is revealed. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Man knows, but he rejects it. He doesn't want to retain God in his knowledge. Man's personal sins include not only the overt acts, I mean the murders and the rapes and all the other things that go along with the robberies and the you know whatever it might be. But it also deals with the mind. Our minds are awful sinful. See, when there's hatred and jealousy and pride. And God knows every bit of it. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows every thought and intent of the heart or your mind. He's there. He knows it. And what does he declare us to be? We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all commit sin. But there's a second aspect of sin, and that is the human nature. The human nature. Adam's sin caused the conversion in Adam. It was a degeneration, a conversion downward. Something happened to Adam. When Adam sinned, his nature was changed from an untried, innocent nature into a sinful nature. This sinful nature was permanent, couldn't be changed back. It was unalterable, you can't change it. It's permanent. And apart from divine grace, it will remain that way. When Adam's fallen nature bore fruit, it was characterized by sinful fruit because of what God's law of reproduction is. You know what God's law of reproduction is? after its kind. And when Adam bore fruit, that fruit was after his kind. It was identical to Adam. He had a sinful nature. And Adam's children have sinful nature. It is clear that all children were born after his kind, just like Adam. We all sin, all of us. All mankind is reproduced after his kind. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 2, 3 says this, among whom also we all had our manner. We all, did you notice that? We all had our manner of living in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is, by birth, phusis is the word that's used there. It's by the natural birth, the natural processes of the body to reproduce. It was by nature were the children of wrath, even as others. The word wrath there is the word orge. It means agitation of the soul, impulse, desire, anger, violent emotions. We all have those. We all possess those. We've learned to control them to some degree. But we all possess that nature that Adam had, that Adam received in the garden. And the results are seen. The results are seen in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They've all gone turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or a tomb. And their tongues, they have practiced deceit. And the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's very evident. It's evident in the world today. You can see it all over. All over. The sinful nature of man is characterized by acts of sin. You can look at a person, you know that he has a sinful nature because of the way he acts. When his nature bears fruit, the fruit is characterized by God as sinful. Since the root is corrupt, the fruit will also be corrupt. And by the way, that sinful nature manifests itself very early in life. Didn't take long to recognize that in just a baby that's a few months old, there is a sinful nature. You see, it's so evident. He knows, and he manifests that in his life, that there's something in him that causes him to do that. Even though he's not been taught it, it's not something you teach someone. It's just something that is a part of him, and it manifests itself very early in his life. There's a third way that we have to understand sin, and that is imputed sin. Imputed sin. Imputed sin falls into two categories. That which is real, that which you actually commit. Your personal sins were imputed to your account. Alright? God, in his predetermined plan and his foreknowledge, and had decreed for his plan to come to pass, he knew exactly, because he planned everything that was going to happen. And he had before you, he knew everything. With him, there's no time, so he sees the beginning and the end. He can look at your life and he can see a whole list of things that you've done, all your personal acts of sin. Those are real. Those are things that you actually committed. There's a second way to look at imputed sin, and that is called judicial imputation. Judicial imputation. Judicial imputation is reckoning to one's account that which is not his. Real imputation is imputing to one's account that which is his. Judicial imputation is reckoning to one's account that which is not his. Judicial imputation means that God has imputed Adam's sin to each man, woman, and child. The result of this imputation is that man is born physically alive but spiritually dead. You see, the reason we die is not because we commit personal acts of sin. It's not because God imputed it to our account. It's not that we have a sin nature. But we sin because we are in Adam. We die because we're in Adam. Will you turn to Romans chapter 5 with me? Romans chapter 5. Remember, you're born physically alive, but you are born spiritually dead. You die not because you committed acts of sin, but you die. I mean, a newborn baby may die. I mean, not because he committed any acts of sin, but because he was in Adam, and Adam's sin was imputed to him. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, then thus death spread through all, because all sinned. That means all sinned in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. That his sin was imputed to our account. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It wasn't because they knew they were doing wrong, or God held them accountable for it. Even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him that was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, by Adam's one sin we all die. Now notice what he says. There's another imputation here, and that's the imputation of righteousness, which we'll be talking about a little bit later. But there is an imputation of righteousness also. For by one man's sin, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many, to the many who believed. And the gift is not like that which came by one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation and judgment. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, that is Adam's sin, as Adam's sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Judicial imputation, and that doesn't sound fair, does it? That when you were born, Adam's sin, the one that he committed in the garden, was imputed to your account. And the result is that you would die physically, eventually, but you died spiritually when you were born. You were born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. You didn't commit any acts of sin. Unfair. But on the other hand, it's unfair. If you're going to hold the one unfair, it's also unfair for God to impute to you his son's righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to your account, and Christ's righteousness, if you were a believer, Christ's righteousness was imputed to your account. Any questions? It's a lot of deep thoughts here. Just grasp it. Aspects of sin, there's personal sin. You have a sin nature that's inherited from Adam, passed on from generation to generation. Each child, each new birth received that old sin nature from his father. I say from his father, not from his mother, but from his father. That's why when Jesus Christ was born, he was born of a virgin. He didn't have a father, a human father. If Joseph was his father, then he would have a sin nature. He did not have a sin nature. So we have a human nature that's corrupted. It's a sin nature. There's sin that's been imputed to our account. We're in pretty bad shape, aren't we? That's not the worst of it. Any questions, by the way, of those, before we go on? Anyone? Yes, Dan? Right. In Christ all shall be made alive? Okay. Every man, right. We're all separated from God. No. But the same, what he's saying is the same principle applies. And all those who are related to Adam, which is the whole human race, are condemned. All right? All those who are related to Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that. He's talking about our position in Christ. We've been placed in Christ. In that position, there's no condemnation. Christ's righteousness then is imputed to all who are related to him. You're related to him by birth, just as you're related to Adam by birth. You were born in this world. You were related to Adam. You were born into the kingdom or into Christ. You were born and you were placed in Christ, and in Christ. You have righteousness, and that righteousness has been imputed to your account because you were in Christ. Why doesn't God save everyone? It could be, but you have to think of what Paul's writing. He's talking about. And he uses the word many. Many that are related to Adam. Many that are related to Christ. He's not making a blanket statement. The many, meaning the whole world. Any relationship that you have with God has to come as a result of God working your life and causing you to be born again. Being born again places you in a right relationship with God. In that relationship, you have Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. When you were born in this world, you were related to Adam, and you inherited his sin. It was imputed to your account. So what he's just showing us a contrast between the two. Here is Adam, and his sin was imputed to the human race. Here is Christ, and all that are related to him, all related to Adam, have his imputed sin. All who are related to Christ have his imputed righteousness. So as many as there are that are related to him, they have the righteousness of Christ. As many as that are related to Adam have his sin imputed to their account. We have righteousness imputed to our account. This is the doctrine of justification, which we'll be going into in next week in a little more detail. Justification by faith is a tremendous doctrine. And it's God declaring you to be righteous, free from any sin, whether it's personal sin or sin nature or imputed sin. And then he changes our state of being, which brings me to the fourth section, our total depravity. If you wrap all these together, there's absolutely no hope. Man is totally depraved. When Adam sinned in the garden, his state before God was changed. He was not only a sinner by act and by his nature being changed and by the fact that he had sinned and that sin was imputed to his account. But his state of being was changed. His state of being was changed. He became totally depraved. Let me explain that to you. Total depravity does not deal with behavior. It doesn't deal with the sin nature. It doesn't deal with imputed sin. It deals with the place where he is at in before God. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 3 with me? Galatians chapter 3. See, this deals with man's standing before God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, it says, but the scripture has concluded all under sin. You see it? Now the word concluded is the word sunkleo. It's S-U-G-K-L-E-I-O. Sunkleo means to confine or to enclose or to imprison. And what happened to Adam when he sinned, all right, and that sin was passed on, his state was changed. He was free at one point before he ate of that fruit. Now he's confined. Now he's imprisoned. All right? He's imprisoned under sin. Under sin. That refers to a state in which man has been placed by an act of God. Adam has been in a state of, Adam was in a state of innocence when he was in the garden. All right? He was free. He enjoyed fellowship with God and he was a free being. But once he sinned, he was imprisoned. He was under sin. He was confined to that state of being. Well, you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9 tells us the same thing. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged or proven, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. They're confined under this imprisonment. Totally depraved. No hope whatsoever. You can't get out of it. I don't know if you saw the news yesterday. I don't know where it was, but 28 prisoners escaped from prison. Did you see that? I guess their girlfriends come in dressed in these some kind of costume. You know what I mean? Bearing most of everything, and they got the guards drunk. They stole the keys and released 28 prisoners. That isn't going to happen in this case, all right? All mankind is there. There's absolutely no way whatsoever to get out. Can't happen. We're all under sin. We're all there. Total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we can be. I mean, we're all totally depraved because of our condition, all right? Doesn't mean that we're bad as we can. But we're as bad off as we can. How worse can it be? We had personal sins that were imputed to our account. We had our human nature that was corrupted. We have Adam's sin imputed to our account. How bad can it get? As a result of man's depravity, he is spiritually dead under condemnation. He's under the power of Satan. And he's lost forever. That's mankind. Good behavior cannot change man's standing before God. You can't do anything to change it. You're confined under sin. Every human merit, good works, if you please, any good works have been set aside. God does not accept it. Do you know why he does not accept it? He does not accept it lest that which is accomplished in any measure based upon man's performance and not on his sovereign grace. He doesn't want anything to interfere with his grace. So he does not accept any good works whatsoever. If he were to accept one good work on your behalf, it would pollute his grace. It would say that his grace was not sufficient. And so God is very careful. Any human merit whatsoever has been set aside. God does not accept it. Lest that which is accomplished would be in any measure based upon man's performance. You don't want it based on man's performance. It all comes down to what he's done for us. It's all by grace and grace alone. When you were saved, you weren't saved because you were good. You were saved because of God's grace. Let me ask you a question. If good works or keeping the law could save anyone, do you think that God would send his son into the world to die for us? I don't think so. Why would he? Why would he offer up his son as a sacrifice? If you could do something to earn your salvation, it won't happen. Can't happen. It cannot happen. If God judges man according to the truth, according to his deeds, without respect of persons, and according to the gospel, all men will be found guilty. If God is to save anyone, then he has. If God is to save anyone, then it has to be done on his part. He has to do it. We cannot do it. There's nothing that we have to offer. What can we offer to God? How could you possibly save yourself? Now listen, we're talking about justification by faith. I'm trying to drive home a point. I want you to see when Paul says that we're justified by faith and faith alone, it has nothing to do with our works. All we are sinners. In every respect, personal, imputed, our nature, our state of being. And so if anyone's going to be saved, God's going to have to take the initiative to save us. Now we know, at least, well, my time is up, but we've looked at God's plan, his predetermined plan. We saw that he knows everything that's going to happen because he's planned it to happen. He's chosen those who are going to be saved. And he's called those who are going to be saved with an irresistible call. And the Spirit of God has done its work in our lives and we're caused to be born again. And we've changed our state. We're no longer under the state of sin. We're in Christ Jesus. And there is no condemnation. There's no more judgment. And whether it has nothing to do with our sins that's been taken care of, or our human nature will be dealt with, we still have it. Imputed sin is dealt with. Our depravity will be dealt with. And you and I, who have believed, stand before Jesus Christ, righteous in every respect, because of what he has done, not what you have done. Now, if God is going to judge according to those principles, and every man is found guilty, you see, God cannot justify a sinner. Something has to happen. Something has to happen. We'll have to look at that next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity to look into your word and to discover what sin is really about. It's an offense against your very holy character. Father, we've all sinned. We've all sinned. We stand before you as sinners. But Father, you've given us a new state of being. You've placed us in Christ in the heavenlies. And when you look at us and see us, you see us in Christ with all his righteousness. And we thank you for that. We pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, never believed in him, that you might do that this moment, that Christ came into this world to die for you. To as many as receive him, to them he gave you the power, the authority to become the children of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message that we have. Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our standing before you. And we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look into your word. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.